I guess for the past few years, you know, the time we can actually together in person worshiping, we should treasure every moment. And it's wonderful that we can be here this morning. Back in 1860s, there was an American outlaw called Jesse Woodson James. Now, you recognize the name if you're a Pokemon fan. They probably use that name, Jesse and James, because it has been a famous robber outlaw in America. So what did he do? He was a bank and train robber. He's the leader of his own gang. And for a period of 15 years, Jesse James and his gang committed 26 hold-up robbery, where they made off with approximately $200,000 and killed at least 17 men, many by Jesse's own hand. Jesse James was one of the most notorious outlaws in the history of America. And yet, very few people know that Jesse James was a very serious churchgoer. Shortly after he killed one of the men in a bank robbery, James was baptized in his church. And then he killed another man, a bank cashier, and then he joined the church choir and taught the members to sing. He loved to go to church, but he could not always show up on Sundays. On those Sundays, he has work to do. So if you do not really know Jesse James, you probably see him in the church once in a while leading the choir. You probably think that he is a very good church member. He was baptized, he sang in the choir, taught him singing, and was fairly regular in church attendance. But of course, he was also a thief. He was also a murderer. Jesse James has all the right move, but all the wrong motives. That happens a lot in church. Usually it is not that obvious as it is in Jesse James' life, but there are many churchgoers who say one thing and do another. And there are people who say that they are Christians but do not act like one at all. And the world has a name for it. It's called hypocrites. Now, surveys show that hypocrisy is one of the top reasons why people did not want to go to church. And when people rank the seriousness of sins, hypocrisy was always in the top 20. It was regarded as more serious than things like homosexuality, cohabitation, and abortion. And one of the top five topics that Jesus addressed in his ministry was hypocrisy. When it comes to sin, hypocrisy is hated by just about everybody. But now the thing about hypocrisy is that most hypocrites do not know that they are hypocrites. If you have asked Jesse James, he would have had explanation for why he behaved as he did. He probably would not think of himself as a hypocrite. And in the days of Jesus, the Pharisees was condemned by both John the Baptist and Jesus himself. But if you ask them, they would probably deny that they were hypocrites. And in the scripture we read this morning, we find in the church of Corinth, there were hypocrites who did not think they were. So have a think about it. Why wouldn't a hypocrite think they were a hypocrite? Well, because hypocrites always have all the right moves. They do a lot of things, good things. They tithe. They go to church regularly. They even teach Sunday school. They serve. They lead worship. they have all the right moves. You see, the church of Corinth had all the makings of a great church. The church began with a powerful revival meetings held by Paul that led to many conversions. And Paul, you know, stayed with them longer than any church plant had ever begun, nearly a year. Then he left the church in the capable hands of Aquila and Priscilla. And Aquila and Priscilla stayed and helped build up that congregation, was so successful, they won over a powerful speaker named Apollos, who became a force of the cause of Jesus in that area. And also when Paul wrote his first letter to this church, we find that they are very anxious to know God's will for their lives. Because part of Paul's letter is concerned with answering questions they have about what God wanted for them. And Corinth was a very spiritual gifted congregation. They apparently used their gifts to worship and serve their God. Corinth was a church that has all the right moves. But they also is a church that apparently has many wrong motives. For example, they have potluck dinner where they didn't share food with each other. They took each other to court over trivial matters. They had allowed sexual immorality to go unpunished in the church. And they argued a lot. Now, to be fair, this was a very young church and they were still experiencing growing pains, probably. But already they were in danger of having all the right moves, but all the wrong motives. They were on the verge of being nothing but a congregation of hypocrites. And they didn't even know about it. So Paul addresses one of the major conflicts in the church. And he gives them the cure to their growing hypocrisy. From chapter 12 to chapter 14, nearly 20% of the whole book, Paul focuses on the principal argument of that the Christians had in his church. Some had the gift of prophecy, others of healing, others could do miracles, and others could speak in tongues, languages that they never learned. And they argue over which was the best gift. So Paul begins by explaining all of their gifts enable them to function as different parts of the body of Christ. And that each gift has its place. There's no one that's bigger than the other. They have different function, have different roles. But then Paul told them that in the grand scheme of things, those gifts didn't really matter that much. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 29 to 30, Paul asks, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all have gifts of healing, do all speak in tongues, do all interpret? The answer is, of course, not. Not important. And Paul's saying if these gifts were really all that important, everybody would have them. But they weren't all that important because not everyone needs to have them all. But then Paul wrote in verse 31, just now eagerly desire the greater gifts. And yet I will show you the most excellent way. Let me try to translate that into something we can understand a bit better. Paul was saying that let me tell you about the gifts that are really worth having. Then he started talking about the right moves, the showy and impressive actions that Corinthians had been so moved by, the behaviors that these Corinthians would be really impressed with, the qualities that they would expect to see in truly spiritual people. The actions were seen by them as being like few gorges. I don't know if you have look at in your car, or maybe you all drive EV vehicle now, you don't have few gorges. But you know what a few gorges is. It indicates how much fuel do you have in your tank, in a car. Every car should have one. And if the needle points to E, it means you're running on empty. If it points to the F, it means that you have plenty of fuel. And the behaviors and qualities that Paul describes were few gorges. That's what the Corinthians thinks. They think that the more a person have these gifts, the better a Christian they are. The more a person could do these things, the more spiritual they must be. But Paul tackles each of them. The first thing Paul addresses is the gift of tongues. So Paul started with the one of the most showy behaviors in Corinthians church. Then says, oh, you can speak in tongues. That's nice. Paul can actually speak in tongues too. In fact, he said that he could speak in tongues more than all of them. As we know, Paul is very talented and gifted, and he knows a lot of different languages. And Paul was saying that you really think that your specific gift can make you sound great in God's presence? Well, let me tell you something. Even if I could speak the tongues of men, and even the tongues of angels, but if I lacked love, I'll be nothing more than a religious noisemaker. And we will sound like someone beating on a gong or clanging cymbals together. Now, I'm not as talented as the worship team musically, but I know what is orchestra. And I heard an orchestra, I played in an orchestra. There are many instruments in the orchestra, including gongs and cymbals. And then when a quality orchestra performs the work of, you know, Bach or Beethoven, there are times where those instruments are used to complete the performance of those work. But let's say you have gone to a concert which features the work of the great artists like Mozart, for example, and you listen to the various movement of the orchestra interpret the masterpiece. In the middle of the concert, they play a 15-minute composition that consists of nothing but a man holding a melon beating on a gong. Trung for 15 minutes. And followed by another work, there's nothing but a group of people clanging cymbals together. Now, no matter what you think of classical music, that will be annoying. And if all of that the early church was able to do was speak in tongues, but no love for others, and that's the way it should sound to God. Annoying. Now, for those who don't understand what the gift of tongue is, let me just take a couple minutes to explain what the Bible meant by that gift. In the early church, there were people to whom God gave the ability to speak in languages that they never learned. They're called tongues. And they would be able to use these languages to talk to others about Christ. That's what we saw on Pentecost. But nowadays, there are a lot of preachers, charismatic preachers, that teaches about not the gift of tongues, but praying in tongues. And some would even teach that this prayer language allows them to speak in code to God in a way that Satan can't understand or can't listen in. And that's not a biblical idea. But some teachers says nonetheless. These preachers would say that if you don't have to pray in tongues in order to be a Christian, but praying in tongues reflects a spiritual maturity. Praying in tongues was a mark that you had grown up in your faith. I'm afraid I cannot agree with this sort of teaching. I don't think that's what Paul meant when they mentioned the gift of tongue. And the Bible nowhere teaches those false concepts that praying in tongue is a mark of maturity in your faith. But even worse than that, these teachings on tongues reflected the same mindset that was tripping up the Corinthians who did have that gift. It was a mark of spiritual arrogance and a spiritual righteousness. I can speak in tongues you don't, and I am a little bit better. I'm a little bit more mature than you do. An elevation of one Christian above another based upon a supposed spiritual ability. And in Corinth, tongues has become a tool that some Christians use for spiritual one-upmanship. I'm more important to God because I can do this, and you can't. And Paul was teaching the Corinthians, quit that. Quit using your gift as a way of measuring your spirituality against someone else. If you do stuff like that, you are showing that you really don't love anyone but yourself. Or you love the gift that you have above anybody else, everything else. Glorifying in tongues was a self-love thing. And it was the seed of hypocrisy. Similar concepts with the gift of prophecy. Having addressed the gift of tongues, Paul moved on to the people who took pride in the gift of prophecy. Paul saying, oh, you can prophesy. That's nice. But now let me tell you something. Let's say you can prophesy and you can explain all the mystery of the universe to me. And that you even have so much faith that you can literally move mountains. If you can do all that, but you don't show love to others in the church, you are nothing. You might think you know something special, but if you place yourself above others, you don't know nothing. I once came across a book called The Light and the Glory by David Manuel. In that book, the author mentioned about a Puritan minister called Roger Williams. For those of you who don't know much about the Puritan theology, they are a Protestant group in England in the 16th and 17th centuries that opposed many customs of the Church of England. And they follow strict moral rules and who believes that pleasure is wrong. So they have very strict orders in their body and they take no pleasure because they think all that is wrong. They just drifted from God if they do enjoy pleasure on earth. Now, Roger Williams was a very gifted preacher in Puritan theology. And he has an overwhelming desire to have purest doctrine that he could manage. Someone would describe him to be insistence upon absolute purity in the church beyond all normal extremes grew out of his own personal obsession with having to be right in doctrine, in conduct, and in a church associations, in short, in every area of life. And this need to be right colored everything he did or thought. And indeed, it drove him into an untenable position after another. Eventually, this passion made him believe that the Puritans were not pure enough for him. So he went to join the Pilgrims, believers who refer themselves as separatists. They try to separate from everything in the world. And for a while, he was welcome amongst them. But after a while, the separatists weren't separated enough for him. His obsession with purity caused him to separate himself from more and more people. until the only person he deemed fit to take communion with him was his wife. And there are some historians say that even later on, his wife was found to be impure. It's not good enough for him. Now, here's the deal. Why do I tell this story? It's possible to know all kinds of things out of the Bible. It is possible to have the purest doctrine and the most righteous stance. Don't get me wrong, these are good things, good stuff. But if those insights into the scripture make you and I feel that we are above others, if that makes us feel that we are so righteous and pure that others aren't worthy to be around us, then we have fallen into the same trap that the Corinthians were falling into. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, he says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. What Peter was saying was, the person sitting next to you isn't perfect. They might not believe that, but it is true. All have sins and fallen short of the glory of God. Even them, even the elders, the deacons, and the pastors. There isn't one of us that's got it all together. And you might find that annoying on occasion, but that's all right. You need to love them anyway. Because if we love them the way we ought to love them, the love will cover a multitude of sins and shortcomings. It's that love for each other that forms the bond that holds the church together. And without that love, no church will succeed for very long. The gift of gifting. Paul spent his time addressing those who could speak in tongues and in prophecy. And lastly, Paul told the Corinthians, so you are very generous and self-sacrificing Christians. That's nice. But let me tell you something. Even if you gave away everything you own to the poor and even martyred, killed for your faith in Christ, you could do all that and more. But if you didn't love the people of God, that would be all for nothing. It is possible to give money to the poor without loving them. It is possible to be martyred for your faith in Christ without caring about the people that Jesus came to die for. It is nice to give money to the poor. It's noble to die for your faith. But if you don't love others, you have wasted your money and squandered your life. It's all worthless if you don't understand that Jesus is less impressed with what you can do than he is with why you do it. If you don't love others, if you don't care about what happens to other people, if you're not willing to help them in the daily struggles, if you don't care if they go to hell or not, if you don't care whether they are able to get closer to Jesus in their lives, you missed the point. You can have all the right moves and end up with nothing. Because it's having all the right motives, love for others, that really impresses God. And it impresses God because that's the kind of Christianity that changes the world. And I say all this not trying to get you think that, oh yes, I should, you know, that person in the church didn't do that. It's not for the motives of to criticize one another. But it's about ourselves, our heart. Who can look into the heart? We see the appearance. God sees into our hearts. And we know our hearts. I wish to close with a story. I once read a story about a missionary in India. Actually, I might have shared this story with you before. You've probably forgotten, but I'll say it again. But his trip was sidelined when he developed tuberculosis, like TB, lung disease. So he was forced to stay in a hospital there for several months. Now, he couldn't speak the language yet, but he tried to give, you know, Christian literature or leaflets written in their language to the people that he saw, like the patients, the doctors, the nurses. But everyone just politely refused to take any of those. And he sensed that many were very happy about him being around in the hospital, probably because he is American. And to the people, they think all Americans are rich people. And he was staying in a government-run hospital. That's why they think this foreigner taking up all the resources that they have. What they didn't know is that the missionary actually broke. They didn't know that. So for the first few nights, he woke around in the middle of night, 2 a.m., coughing. And this is what he wrote. One morning, during my coughing spell, I noticed one of the older and sicker patients across the aisle trying to get out of bed. He would sit up on the edge of the bed and try to stand, but in weakness would fall back into the bed. I didn't understand what he was trying to do. He finally fell back to the bed exhausted, and I heard him crying softly. The next morning, I realized what the man has been trying to do. He has been trying to get up and walk to the bathroom. The stench in the ward was awful. Other patients yelled and insults at the man. Angry nurses moved him roughly from side to side as they cleaned up the mess. The nurse even slapped him. The old man just curled into the ball and wept. And the next night, I woke up, coughing. I noticed the man across the aisle sit up again and trying to stand. Like the night before, he fell back whimpering. I don't like bad smell, but I didn't want to become involved. But I got out of bed and went over to him. When I touched his shoulder, his eyes opened wide with fear. I smiled, put my arms under him, and picked him up. He was slight due to the old age and advanced TB. I carried him to the washroom, which was just a filthy small room with a hole in the floor. I stood behind him with my arms under his armpits as he took care of himself. After he finished, I picked him up and carried him back to his bed. As I lay him down, he kissed me on the cheek, smiled, and said something I couldn't understand. The next morning, other patients woke me and handed me a steaming cup of tea. He mentioned with his hands that he wanted a leaflet that he's prepared. As the sun rose, other patients approached and indicated they also want the booklets. Throughout the day, nurses, interns, doctors asked for the literature that I prepared. Others had questions about the God I worshipped and his only begotten son who came into the world to die for their sins. And the missionary said that in the next few weeks, he gave out all the literature that he has brought. And many of the doctors and nurses and patients in that hospital become Christians. And he said, "Now, what did I do? I didn't preach a sermon. I didn't even communicate in their language. I didn't have a great lessons to teach them. I didn't have wonderful things to offer. All he did was take an old man to the bathroom." You see, all he did was to love someone as Jesus has loved them. It's not about what you do, what you can do. It's not about how much you know. It's not about how generous and self-sacrificing you can be. It's about whether you have learned to love one another. May God help us.